And now, Lord, tonight we pause once more and just commit our time, this hour, to Thee and pray that the blessed Holy Spirit of God will speak to our hearts. And Lord, we are grateful indeed for the fellowship that we have together in Jesus Christ, for the joy of being in this place, for sitting at a table and just sharing our hearts with people whom we've known and loved over the years and co-laborers in the ministry, involved, as John has told us, in something really worthwhile. And we wonder why it is, Lord, you've picked out the likes of us for such a marvelous experience. And Lord, our hearts go out to a world tonight. In our mind's eye, we can see mosques and temples stuffed with people wailing and crying out to a God who is not there. We think tonight of kids all over this world, hungry, homeless, knowing full well that nobody cares where they live or die. And Lord, here we are in this place, enjoying fellowship in Jesus Christ, the most blessed experience in this world. And Lord, we pray that tonight, as a result of our time here and the time here this week, that our lives would be used in a more significant way, a greater way, to touch a world that is without hope and without God. We thank you for this little time now that we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Virginia and I have been back in the States long enough to get the jet lag over, and we're grateful for that. And I've been trying to think when the last time I spoke to a stateside navigator group, and I can't remember, as a matter of fact. It's been a long, long time. So the fact that I was just invited to come and speak to you was a great treat. The first time I got the note, I think, was from John Ed, and I don't know how long ago that was. Do you remember when you wrote that thing to me?
Late May, early June.
Yeah. I don't know even where I was when I got it, probably down in Australia or someplace, and I was just thrilled to get it. And then I got a letter from Jerry White saying, I hope you can do that, and he sort of reinforced it, so I was encouraged. And then to be here and just sit down at these tables and talk and fellowship. It's a real treat, and I appreciate it very, very much. I also appreciate the prayers that many of you, I know, offer on our behalf while we travel in these places. We get in some pretty interesting situations in some of those parts of the world, and it's just a very good feeling to know that there are people who are praying for you. And as you know, we spent almost a month in the communist world this time, and quite a bit of time in the Muslim world, and some of those places, it's not all that friendly. And there are things that happen that you just get a little nervous about. Like the day the old boy came along, you know, and marched me off at gunpoint and told me that I was in his country illegally. And he was going to know what about this. And we went to people with more stripes and more all this on his little uniform. I've learned in situations like that to do a lot of smiling and act very casual, you know, and inside your heart is pounding and you're nervous and everything, but and back in the communist world, you know, they fly the Russian-built airplanes, and I like American airplanes, I got to admit that, but the others are just as safe, they're just not as quite as comfortable, they don't have all the amenities that ours have. I remember getting on the one, a small one, looked up and you know, ours have escape hatches. You open the thing and a big deal, you know, slide out. This escape rope. Escape rope. I wonder what you would do with an escape rope, you know. I'm I'm not good at telling jokes. I told Skip a couple, so if you want to know a few jokes from behind the Iron Curtain, you can go to Skip. He'll be sharing these around if he thinks they're any good. But a few months ago, I was sitting in a little motel down in Sydney, Australia, and it was a very noisy place, and one of the noisiest little places, you know, that I've ever stayed in for a week or so, and a lot of trucks and motorcycles and all like that, and they all stop right in front of the place and take off, and I was just sitting there thinking about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it began to dawn on me that that Jesus Christ structured his ministry within kind of a framework of certain calls that he put out to people. And I asked if I could have a little pencil and a overhead here, because I wanted to jot these down for you for your own contemplation. I have not really settled these in my own mind, you know, in deep convictions. But as I've looked at this, it seems to me this is the way it goes. There was the call to repent and believe. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Why don't we look that up? Take your Bibles and let's look in the book of Mark. We're going to be doing a lot of this tonight, just looking into the Word together. So if you can find Mark. The other day we were up at Trail West with a small group of people from headquarters here. And one night we were going to have sword drill to see who could find the verses the fastest, you know, like we used to in the old days, have sword drill. So, man, I was all set because I have had this Bible for some years now and I can, you know, go right to it. So then they had to switch Bibles. You had to pass your Bible to the right, and I got Donald McGilchrist's Bible. An RSV with no ladder. If you can imagine Leroy I am trying to find anything in the RSV with no ladder. I didn't get up one time. I didn't find anything. So. It's terrible. But in Mark chapter 1, it says, "Now that after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So here was a call that Jesus Christ sent out to how many people, multitudes of people, he called upon them to repent and believe the gospel. Well, there was also a call that he sent out, the call to follow as a disciple. Luke 9:23, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me." He sent out a call for these people to follow him as disciples. Those who had repented and believed, he wanted now to send out a call to those people to follow him as disciples. Now, I'm not sure that everybody did. But, nevertheless, the call went out. Matthew 4:19, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Then there was a third call. The call to go forth as laborers. And Luke 10:1. Let's look at it. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." Now here was a call to go forth as laborers. Now, we don't know how many people were called to be disciples. We know there were lots of them. But now here are 70 people whom the Lord has had enough time with to give enough training to that he can actually send them out to go and labor in the harvest. And again, there weren't many of these people now. The harvest was plenteous, obviously, as it is today, but the laborers were few. As far as I can discern here, there were 70 whom he trusted enough to have had the proper background and training to go out as laborers. There were only 70 of them. Then there was a fourth call, the call to serve as leaders. Mark 3:14. He ordained 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. Only 12. Look at Luke chapter 6. Verse 12 and 13. Came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And then it gives a list of the apostles, their names. So now here were his calls. The calls to the multitude to repent and believe the gospel. Those who did repent and believe the gospel, who he called upon them to follow him as disciples. And from that group he chose 70, whom he sent out as laborers. And then there were 12 that he called to serve as leaders. Now, as you know, Doug Sparks is working on a leadership study right now. And he's asked me to look into this with him and kind of give a little help. And the other day I was looking at the New Bible Dictionary just to see what they might say about the ministry of the apostle. Here's what it says. The primary function of the apostle was to witness for Christ. The primary function of the apostle was to witness to Christ. This witness was rooted in years of intimate knowledge, dearly bought experience, and intensive training. But the primary function was to witness for Jesus Christ. And you can see that, can't you? You read through the Bibles, that's what they were doing. They were witnesses. Now, every time I mention that to a group of community workers, wherever I am in the world, I get a chance to chat with the gang involved in the community ministry. They all tell me the same thing. It's what Jack told us this morning. Witnessing in the community ministry is difficult. I am told that. I'm told a number of things, by the way. You go into an area, doesn't matter where it is, you can be anywhere. The guy will set me down. He said, "Now, there's one thing you must understand, Leroy, before we begin our thing here. I'm there for 3 days, 4 days, you know, whatever. Before we begin, you got to understand, our situation here is different." Well, I knew he was going to say that before he said it. He says, "We have a unique situation. This is not the normal Navigator ministry." Now, just for your information, I have traveled some, not all that much, but some. I have never yet found a normal Navigator ministry anywhere in the world. There is none. So if you think you've got one, then stick with it and do it, whatever you're doing, because I have not been able to find a normal Navigator ministry anywhere. And they confide that. Now, I want you to know that our situation is unique. This is not the... I know that. I understand. Okay. And then they tell me, and it is hard. Boy, this community ministry, Leroy, this is hard. You know, this is not like the college ministry. College ministry, you know, you stack them up in big high rises and blah, blah, shooting fish in a barrel. I mean, there's nothing to that. You go out of the base, you know, sit down in the locker, you know, the guy's foot locker with old Ski and Frank and Mike, and sit and tell him, "Jesus saves." "Oh, yeah?" You know, he didn't. But the community ministry is different. And the main thing I am told, it is hard. Boy, it is difficult. Well, I've thought about that. Lee, there are problems. There are real problems with this. Well, I'd like to point out something. There have always been problems. That seems to be what you find as the, you know, they say the name of the game, facing problems. Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew 10, 1. Oops, that's Mark. I get a new letter. Matthew 10:1. It says in Matthew 10:1, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, these are the leaders now, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases. Look at verses 7 and 8. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Their primary ministry, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, taking care of these people. And then his very first act, the first thing he told them, he said, it's going to be hard. He began to tell them how hard it was going to be. They're going to have some problems. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. He began to prepare them for rejection. He sent them out. Now these are the 12. These are the apostles. And he sent them out. And his first act is to begin to describe for these people how tough it's going to be. Look at verses 16 through 18. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. You're going to face scourgings, he told them. You know scourging, you know what that is, don't you? Lay their backs open. They had a unique little thing there. They had these whips with all these little metal pieces, and they would just lay their backs open. Just peel the flesh back. It's one of the words the Apostle Paul uses. He said, you skinned us. You skinned us, he said. So he says, now you're going to face some scourging, he told them. Look at verses 22 and 23. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee unto another. Verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. He tells them they're going to be persecuted, hated, scourged. He sends them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. As I begin to study this in light of these calls, I found it fascinating that his first act was to tell these people who went out into the community. They didn't go to the barracks, for crying out loud. They didn't go out to these high-rise dorms on these campuses. These men were going out into the community. And the thing he told them, you're going to have some problems. You're going to face some tough times. So when someone sits down with me and says, well, now, in the community ministry, Leroy, there are problems, in my mind I say, well, what's new? That's the way it's always been. That's what you can expect. That's what Jesus told these men when he sent them out. You're going to have some difficulties. He prepared them for rejection, danger, and he did not give one hint that their work would be easy. There wasn't one hint of that. But see, today you and I live in a world that preaches a different sermon to us. You and I live in a world where comfort is king. What is king today? Comfort is king. The good life is the soft life. That's the good life. The best way is the easy way. That's best. If it's easy, if it's pleasant, if it's smooth, then it is right. That's right then. If it's hard, if we're rejected, if there's a touch of danger in something, then it's wrong. It's got to be wrong. Because the right way is the smooth and easy way. So one of the things that you and I must do in the ministry in which God has called us is to get our thinking straight. We must remember that we are laborers. We've got to remember that. If you need to put it on a little card, you know, and review it from time to time. I am a laborer. Somehow get that into our thinking. We are laborers. We are laborers together with God. Laborers. Now, some years ago, Lauren began to talk to us about this. It's always interesting to me how he works. He plants these seeds in our minds years ahead before he begins, you know, to, because he knows the rest of us are sort of dull, so we got to, you know, have these seeds planted. But he began to talk to us. He said, why don't we use the word labor? Let's use that word, labor. And then he would take us back to Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Let's turn to it. Matthew 9, 36. Most of us have memorized it. Let's look at it. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so he began to ask them about this matter, praying for laborers and so on, told them about the harvest being plenteous and the laborers being few. And in the mind of Jesus Christ, the laborer was related to a vast, overripe, plenteous harvest. The laborer was related to the harvest. When he talked about laboring, he was talking about harvesting. The harvest is plenteous. And then he sent them out. But by the way, as an interesting thing, and Matthew 10, by the way, Matthew 10 is kind of the story of all this, and you'll discover, by the way, that the 70, the job description for the 70 and the job description for the 12, identical. Same thing. There's no distinction. We're all laborers. We're in this thing as laborers. There is no distinction between what he told the 70 to do and what he told these leaders to do. Get out there and labor, he told them. And he gave them the same basic idea. But 11:1, look at 11:1. This is after he began giving his charge to the 12. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. He himself was no non-working supervisor. God deliver us from non-working supervisors. There is no place for that in the Bible. You don't find that anywhere. That's a man-made invention. The American Management Association is full of it. But the Bible, you'll find zero. Jesus Christ was not a non-working supervisor. He was a laborer. And so after he had given his instruction to these people, he himself went out and began to preach and teach in the cities. I love that. I absolutely love that. Laboring. A vast, overripe harvest. Let's look at that. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Another interesting passage. Beginning with verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, he's talking to his apostles, my meat, the thing that sustains me in life, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, that lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. So one of the things that you and I must do is to get our thinking straight. Remember that we are laborers. And there are books out, by the way, now on what's wrong with the harvest. I'll tell you what's wrong with the harvest. Harvesting is work. That's what's wrong with the harvest. Probably most of you have never been out, you know, pitching bales or out in that field when you're bringing in the harvest. Let me tell you what harvesting is like. You get blisters. Your feet hurt. You sweat. Your back aches. You get thirsty. That Iowa sun beats down on you. You are so hot and so tired and so beat. And when you go in, you know, and you finally go in for the noon meal, you eat some, and then you all find a shade tree somewhere down, flake out for a half hour. Then up you get back into that field, and you begin to sweat some more and work. and your hands hurt, and your feet hurt, and your back hurts some more, and there's that heat, that oppressive heat, and that dust, good grief, the dust, all over the place. That's laboring. Laboring. That's a picture of a laborer. Hard work. All that heat. All that work. I was in Helsinki, Finland a few months ago, and I was going out for some exercise. I had on my little shoes, you know, going out for exercise. And I was going down the street, going down toward the water, and I passed a couple men out in the road. Common laborers. They were dirty. They were trying to get a great big rock that had begun to work its way up through the pavement here, trying to get that thing out. Finland is one giant rock, and so here was this rock coming up, and so one of them had a big long steel bar, and he was pushing down like this, and he was actually grunting. Laborers grunt. Laborers stink. Laborers sweat. Laborers are dirty. So here I was in my nice little shoes going down to have a little exercise, passing these common laborers, these grunting, smelly, dirty laborers. And as I passed them, I could smell them. These laborers, common laborers, sweating people, grunting people, smelly people. Now, I don't know if you understand this or not, but this is what the navigators have decided that we're going to become. Some years ago, we began to pick out a word, and Lauren put it down for us. We're going to be laborers. Do you understand what a laborer is? He is a worker. It's hard. And so Lauren says we're going to be laborers. Laborers. So if you want to sweat and strain and grunt, if you want to roll up your sleeves and work, then it seems to me you found a home. Because that's what we do. That is what we do. Sandy has told us we're going to go out there and we're going to labor and we're going to raise up laborers. Isn't that right? Have you heard that? That's the message, isn't it? That's what we're out to do. So when someone comes along and says, this is work, this is hard, right. That's what laboring is all about. That's what it's supposed to be. Now the world tells you, oh, no, 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 it's got to be easy and soft. Forget that sermon. Go to the Bible, see what it says, and do it. And we're told we're going to go out and labor. And raise up labor. And thank God, not in our own strength. We're not going to do it in our own strength. Because when Jesus Christ sent these men out, He gave them all the power. He gave them more power than they needed. He gave them power over. Remember that in that first verse? He gave them power over. He gave them far more power than they needed. So as you think about your ministry, as you think about what you're doing, Jesus Christ has given you far more power than you will ever need to do your work. That is His thing. That's what He does. He does that for us. He sends us out. He spells us out very clearly. And He says, and now then, you have all the power or more than what you need. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Just the last two verses. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth that proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. Now here you have two witnesses. You have the witness of the apostle, the witness of the Christian, and you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is a witness. And the Christian is a witness. You also shall bear witness, He said. Now you think about that. The next time you sit down with somebody and take your New Testament out and begin to share the gospel with that person, immediately someone comes alongside of you to help. The Holy Spirit of God comes alongside and begins to help. Now the Spirit is a powerful witness, because the Spirit has behind Him all the power of God. Of course, He is God. But the witness of the Christian is also powerful, because the witness of the Christian has behind it the reality and the power of a changed life. The reality of a life changed by Jesus Christ. So here you have these two powerful witnesses working along side by side. And every time you begin to share the gospel, the Spirit of God immediately takes His place and begins to witness right there with you. Now, if that doesn't give us some encouragement, I don't know what would give us encouragement. To realize that the Spirit of God is always there witnessing when we begin to witness. And the witness of the Christian is powerful. It's a powerful thing. I understand that. You understand that. We were in Sydney, Australia. And some of the guys there had decided they were going to have an Andrew dinner. Now, the Australian is a very conservative individual, the Christian in Australia, and so you don't do a lot of, you know, wild things. But they decided they were going to have an Andrew dinner in the Hilton Hotel. Now, had half the Christian world heard about that, they would have all fainted, you know, in shock. I mean, Christians going into the Hilton, you know. Find a Quonset hut somewhere, and you know, and that's kind of the thing. But they weren't having it for Christians; they were having it for non-Christians. And it cost them, I think, 12 and a half Australian, which is probably $15 our money or more. Maybe I'm not sure what the exchange rate is. The dollar is going down all the time. But anyhow, it was an expense, and it had a huge ballroom, and it was done really right. And they got the place filled. They filled the place with non-Christians. Because who wouldn't like to come to a free dinner at the Hilton, you know? So they all came, and so there they were. And I was supposed to speak. So I gave a message that night, the gospel. And then I sat down at the table. And I was sitting here. Virginia was here. There was a guy at her left and a guy at my right. So I turned to this guy at my right, and I said, "You a Christian?" "No." "Oh, yeah? Well, why is that?" "Man, I don't want anything to do with it. Why, cramp my lifestyle is the idea. You know, this sports car and these fancy clothes and these wild women and the booze and the parties and that whole scene. He was really into that." His name was Khan. His name was Khan, a young Greek. Handsome young guy, you know, but full of life and vim and vigor. "Nah, none of this stuff for me." So we talked about that for a while. I turned to the guy next to Virginia. "How about you?" "I'm not a Christian." "Why?" "I don't believe any of it." What don't you believe? "I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe anything. Anything that you believe, I don't believe. None of it's true. None of it." Khan spoke up. "Oh, yeah, mate, it's true, all right," he said. "It's true." I said, "Oh, yeah?" "Oh, yeah, it's true." I said, "How do you know?" "Oh, I saw what happened to my mate. His buddy. I saw what happened." Turns out this guy had accepted Christ. His life was totally transformed. An absolute, you know, one of these remarkable transformations of life. When the Spirit of God just broke the guy, and he is now, you know, one of these witnessing Christians, a whole new life. Khan watched that. He told this story. He told this guy this. He gave this guy's testimony to this guy. And I said, "You, let's us team." So the first time in my life I've ever teamed up to go witnessing with a pagan. But we teamed up, you know, he was bearing on this guy. He was absolutely convinced. Why? Because of the powerful witness of a changed life. He saw the reality of that. So every time the Christian witness, it has behind it the power of a transformed life. But more than that, the power of the Holy Spirit is there. One of our great resources. Look at John chapter 16. It goes on to talk about that in the 16th chapter of John, verses 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it is better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment and so on. The only ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a non-Christian is to convince him that he's a sinner. That's his only job. Now, in the life of the believer, we could list on the thing here all the ministries that the Spirit of God has in the life of the believer. And it's a many splendored thing. But in the life of the non-Christian, there's only one ministry, one work done by the Spirit of God, and that is to convince him of his sin. Now imagine that. Just try to imagine that, that every time you sit down, open your New Testament, and begin to share the gospel with somebody, alongside of you comes God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit with one thing in mind, to convince him of his sin. If that doesn't give us some encouragement, some hope, some motivation, then I do not understand it. His only ministry, convince the world of its sin. What a resource. What a tremendous resource. We have the resource of prayer, of course, as we witness. In everything by prayer. Everything by prayer. We were up in Sweden, and I was out at a training program, kind of a Maranatha out on the lake somewhere there in Sweden. And there were, how many guys? 30 guys? About 30 guys there. And we had them for 10 days. It was more rustic than Maranatha, as a matter of fact. And it was a good time. Dave Kraft was talking to me about a little lady that he knew, a little elderly lady. She had, you know, been a Christian all of her life. Godly little saint, little soul. She had a problem. None of her kids had followed the Lord. Not one of them. But she was continuing to pray, ask God to work in their lives. Of course, the situation looked hopeless by now. They're grown and they're out. And this one girl, pride of her life, was married to this pagan. Rich young Swede, big house, you know, big basement in the house, wet bar over here, the whole scene, big cars, a lot of money. Totally set in their new lifestyle, you know. One day a knock came to the door. Neighbor, look what I found in the rubbish bin. Over here we got garbage pails, over there got rubbish bins. Look what I got in the rubbish bin. So 100 Christian records. 100 religious records. 100 of them. Said, you ever seen anything like this? Nope. You know, he'd never seen anything. You want part of them? Okay. You know, so he shared them, 50. So he gave this guy 50 records, and he walked off to his own house with 50. So now here this guy sits, and here, you know, the girl, the daughter, this lady, with 50 religious records. So it turns out that his wife has gone in the evening, so he goes down in the basement and pours himself a drink. Goes over, turns on the hi-fi, the stereo, and plays these records, one after one, night after night. Just sits there and listens to this religious music. He'd never heard religious music, and it was kind of different, you know, so he just sat there and listened. Swilled these booze and drank, and listened to this music. One night he went to bed, and in his dream, he could see himself lying in this bed, and the phone rang. So in his dream, he saw himself getting up to answer the phone, and he went to the phone and answered it. And the voice on the other end said, "Decide," and hung up the phone. 7 nights in a row he dreamed that dream. He'd get out of bed, go answer the phone, decide. The 8th night, stopped. No more dream. I think he gets a little nervous and wonders about this, so that night he was pouring a little extra booze and listening to this more religious music. And so he called his mother-in-law, the mother of this. "Do you have any idea what this might be?" "Oh, sure," she said. "I know what that is. That's Jesus. He's talking to you. And you've got to decide whether or not you're going to invite him into your life to be your Savior and Lord." So sitting there about half crock, he thought, "It's a good idea. I'm going to do that." So he accepted the Lord. Didn't tell anybody. A few weeks later, why, Dave and Susan are over there after a little engineering by the mother-in-law, and they're over there having dinner with these people, and Dave gave his testimony, and Susan gave hers, and then Dave turned to this guy and said, "Have you ever done anything like this?" "Yes." So then the guy told Dave this story, how he had accepted Christ. He said, "Yes, I've accepted the Lord." Told the story. But Susan and the wife had already gone upstairs, and so he says, "But I'm concerned about my wife. Although she comes from this background, she hasn't done that yet." "Oh, Susan," maybe Dave said, "no problem, in a few weeks at all, you know." And sure enough, the girl accepted Christ. Then the two kids accept the Lord. Now they're all involved up there in the church and just as happy as larks. Transformed people. What happened? Well, this little lady that didn't know all that much, didn't know one one-hundredth of what you know, prayed. Night after night, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, on her knees before God. And now God has begun to work a few interesting little miracles on her behalf. Like bringing a guy to the door with 100 religious records found in the rubbish bin, for, you know. And begins to draw these people to himself. The resource of prayer. Why not? Yeah, I know. The community ministry is hard. That's right. Well, we have some tremendous resources, folks. Tremendous resources. More power than we need to do this ministry. Far more power than we need. Because Jesus Christ is always there to give us that. We are laborers. We got to remember that we are laboring. Now, if you ask Leroy Imes, you know, is prayer easy? You know the answer to that one, don't you? No! Of course it's not. Laboring is not easy. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Always laboring fervently for you in prayer, he says. Laboring in prayer. Laboring is hard. We all know that. Well, then we've got to remind ourselves over and over, we are laborers. More than that, we're missionaries. Every one of us. Because every heart with Jesus Christ is a missionary. And every heart without Jesus Christ is a mission field. Every heart without Jesus Christ is the mission field. And I know, again, it's difficult to keep reminding ourselves that we're missionaries and the heart without Christ and all like that. I understand that. I was flying from Norfolk one time over to Atlanta. And we were in a wild thunderstorm. I mean a wild one. We were bouncing around. And I had made a little project. Some months prior to this, I had begun to ask myself, what would I see in the topical memory system if I took each verse up? Now, after being stored away there for